Together. Ecclesiastes 5, and beginning in verse 18, let's read together through the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 18. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Let's ask for God's blessing upon his word. Father, we do come before you thanking you for every blessing that we have received in Christ. We thank you, Father, for our great hope of a new heaven and new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you even for the hope of the intermediate state in heaven. And yet, Father, here in our text today, we see that we have much reason to rejoice and be glad in the good gifts that we have here today. May these gifts point us to you, the gracious and good giver. May we know and understand through your word, by the illumination of your Spirit, what is the good life for us here under the sun. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've gone from the house of God to a survey of this world that we have to walk through in this life. And Solomon has given us really two options, two paths of life that we can take. We can go after the pursuit of riches and wealth, or we can fear God. And the fear of God motivates a reverent worship that we see described there in the beginning verses. When we come into God's house, we come into his house to worship him with reverence and awe. We fear the Lord. And it also keeps us, when we leave the house of God, this fear of the Lord, from oppressing others. As we see, is the first thing Solomon points out, is as if he takes us out of God's house and looks at the world and describes the oppression he sees everywhere. It is the fear of God that keeps us from joining in that oppression and denying people justice and leaving off righteousness and all these things that we find in the society that mark a godless society. We, in the fear of God, stay away from those things. And then the fear of God also keeps us from the love of money. We see that the love of money leads to ruin and destruction. And though riches tempt us with the lies of satisfaction and trust and security and freedom, the richest man of his time tells us all of those lies should be avoided. We shouldn't enter into those temptations. We should stay away from them, because the reality is, he says, it never satisfies. Its increase is equally matched by its consumption. So the more you make, the more is consumed. And it brings a lack of sleep due to constant anxiety over keeping the money you have or making more money so that you can try to pursue this lie of satisfaction. And then we find that riches and wealth are easily lost in this life. One moment you have them, the next moment you don't. You can make a bad investment. We have thieves, moth, rust, all of these things that rob us of the things that we have in this life. Then we find, as we come to the conclusion of this, looking out at the world and the two paths of life that we can take, in verse 17, we find the description of the rich man. And his life is filled with darkness, great vexation, sickness, and anger. This is the life of the wealthy man who pursues wealth and riches and abundance in order to try to gain satisfaction, joy, security, freedom, all of those things that we ought to be seeking in God through Christ, he looks for in riches, and this is the result. His life is dark, filled with vexation, sickness, and anger. And what Solomon is doing here, I hope you understand, is giving us the picture of his own life as it was lived in the pursuit of riches and the pursuit of abundance. He is telling us, this is how my life turned out. His life and the life of many others is marked and contrasted with this good life that we find in verses 18, 19, and 20. A life where God is feared, a life where God is enjoyed, a life where the good gifts of God are received with gratitude and thanksgiving, and we find a small degree of satisfaction in them when we receive them and use them in the correct context as a gift from a good giver who is the God of all the universe. So verse 18 is one of these places where Solomon is like he takes us out of the gloom and doom of everything he's described in the world, and you have just this little spot of light in the midst of all the blackness. And we need to latch on to passages like this because they explain to us that life doesn't have to be gloomy and sorrowful and dreadful all the time. There are good things in this life when they are received in the right context for the right purpose and used for the right reasons. So he says in verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Here's what Solomon, who has pursued riches and wealth and abundance and everything that we've seen in these first five chapters, to the greatest extreme of perhaps any man who's ever lived. And so he turns from all of that and contrasts verse 17 with verse 18. That's the bad life. Here's the good life. You may want to pursue wealth and riches and abundance, but that's going to end in vexation and darkness and sickness and anger and all these things. But there is something better. And this is the contrast to what he sees in verse 13. So you have this idea, here's what I've seen. In verse 13, this is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun. Instead of being a grievous evil, we have a good and fitting thing. And good is tov in the Hebrew. It's an adjective describing here a way of life. And then we have yafeh, which is how they've translated, they translated it into fitting. But really, the better translation there is beautiful. Fitting, I'm not sure why they chose that in so many of the translations. I think it's probably due to some of the Enlightenment ideas that brought pragmatism about in some of our Bible translations. But it's typically and almost always translated as beautiful. This is what I have seen to be good and beautiful. There's an idea here of good, good ways of living, a beautiful way of living, something that's contrasted against this idea of grievous evil. And essentially what he's telling us is life doesn't have to be grievous evil. It doesn't have to be filled with darkness. It doesn't have to be described as just great vexation and sickness and anger. We'll certainly experience all of those things in life, and we've all experienced them to a degree, but it does not have to be the order of our lives. It doesn't have to be the thing that marks every moment of our living. All of those things in God's providence happen, but we also can order our lives in such a way as to avoid unnecessary grievous evils. You notice the grievous evils that he describes are not due to providence. They're due to man's decision to pursue wealth over God. They're due to man's decision to pursue riches instead of the fear of God, to oppress and live in unrighteousness rather than to fear God and live in righteousness. Life doesn't have to be full of tragedies that are described there in verse 17. That doesn't have to be the description of our days. Those experiences were all the result of an idolatry of wealth, of an unfit love of money, where money became the master in their lives, and it was a cruel master. One writer says, what is taught is this, we are to accept our lot in life. We are dust, destined creatures, so then work hard. Find enjoyment in that work. Eat up and drink down the simple everyday pleasures that money can buy, and acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, as not a drop of rain falls to the ground unless God wills it. So not an ounce of joy flows through our hearts unless the Lord gives it. God is the giver of all good things. He alone is the giver of joy. Just as riches are heaven sent, so too is the power to enjoy them. So what is this good and beautiful life? Notice how simple it is there in verse 18. To eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. You notice the simplicity of what the good life entails. To eat, to drink, to enjoy the blessings of God's provisions for your needs. That's the idea that's being put forward here. To enjoy your meals, because as Paul says, if we had food and clothes and covering, with these we shall be content. We don't need everything out there. We don't need to have everything in the here and now. With just food and drink and enjoying oneself and all one's labors, we can enter into this joyous life, this good and beautiful life that God has given to us as a good gift. Now, to enjoy your meals in such a way may sound kind of strange to us, and especially to me. Even as I was studying this, I eat pragmatically. I just eat for calories. I don't really care what I'm eating, and I don't really stop to think about what I'm eating. And I think we kind of fall into that category a lot of the time. And in doing so, we fail to remember what a good gift even food and drink are from God. I've said it before, and people have said it before me. God could have just given us plain white rice and water to drink, and that's all we have. And yet you go into any store in the United States, any supermarket, the abundance of food is simply staggering. And that's just a little bit of what the world has to offer and what God has created on it that is good to be consumed for our needs and for our pleasure. God brings pleasure into eating and drinking by providing variety, and that way we're not all stuck eating the same thing every single day. It's similar to what he says in chapter 2 and verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Well, the problem is often for us, the abundance of food that we do enjoy in our society has led us to trust in the abundance of the food that we have and not in God's daily supply of our needs. This is why we neglect to thank God for every piece of food that we receive. And really, in a way, why we fail to enjoy simple things in life as we ought. This is why you give thanks at every meal. When I first was converted, I wondered, why do Christians always pray before meals? Should I pray before I take a breath? I need a breath more than I need a meal. So should I be praying and thanking God after and before every breath? And it was that kind of, you know, logic in my head that just didn't understand what we're doing when we thank God before we eat is acknowledging God's kind and gracious provision, not just for our needs, but also to meet our particular tastes. I don't typically go anywhere and order something I don't want to eat. I don't think anybody does. God has provided such a variety out of pure grace that we can all sit down at a restaurant or go eat somewhere, and we're all going to choose different things that are particular to us and our taste buds that we enjoy. It's a matter of God saying, here, I'll give you food to enjoy, not just to meet this calorie need that you have to meet up every day in order to operate and function. Graydonis, one of the commentator on Ecclesiastes, said, the emphasis here falls on enjoyment. Find enjoyment in the common things of life. He says, it is true that God has given us but a few days on this earth. There's nothing we can do about this. But there is something we can do about how we live those few days on earth. We can use them to pursue money and end up with vexation, sickness, and resentment. Or we can begin every morning with the goal of enjoying the day God is giving us. We can start with the common everyday things the teacher suggests. Find enjoyment in our food, our drink, and our toil. We don't have to be rich to find something to enjoy each day. The fear of God is what drives this good and beautiful way of living. And I want you to grab hold of this tonight, because when we acknowledge His gracious provision for all of our needs, and even for things that don't fall into the category of our needs, even the things we want. Again, we tend to think of needs as just food in the general sense. Well, I could just say rice and water, and that's all you get. But God goes further than that, that we would have enjoyment in this life. And it's all pointing to Him. It's all pointing to the work of His gracious hand and providing in an overabundance for our needs and for our desires. And this recognition of what God is doing is the key to rightly enjoying every material blessing in this life. You don't have to feel guilty about owning a nice car or living in a house or having a nice bed. You can look at those things and say, what a beautiful, good, wonderful gift from God that drives you to thankfulness and praise and worship for the graciousness of a God who didn't have to give you anything. And you see what this does? It creates worship in us. It points to the character of God's loving kindness. It drives us closer to Him because we see that He's not just a strict totalitarian God who just gives us our rations every day, but rather He gives us in great abundance. And we experience that great abundance in this life. In this way, when we enjoy God's good gifts to us, as God's good gifts to us, we are actually enjoying God. We're taking pleasure in Him. So when I get something that I didn't particularly need, but I did want it, my first reaction and response should be on my knees to thank God for His goodness towards me and providing something that I didn't need at all, but He gave it to me because He knew what I wanted, and perhaps it was working to my sanctification, but most of all, it's driving me closer to Him because I see His gracious hand. And we have to remember this. When we talk about grace, whether it be common grace or the special grace of salvation, we are on the demerited status. God not only not owes us anything, He owes us the opposite of kindness and goodness and grace. He owes us wrath and justice. And yet, because of Christ, we've entered into this place of being adopted as His sons, and He pours out blessings upon us. Now, we're not all going to have blessings in this life in the same way. Some people will have more, some people will have less, and the text even deals with that. The point of it is this. There are those in the church today who think that the Christian life is all just sorrow, degrading humility, pain, and frustration and suffering, and they forget to enjoy all the wonderful blessings that God has given to us in this life. Now, our hope's not in this life. Our hope's not in the gifts, but those gifts should be enjoyed. When you give a gift to somebody else, you're doing so out of love and grace and kindness, I hope, not to try to buy favor from them or anything like that, but to demonstrate your love for them, and your hope is that they enjoy that gift. That's your desire, is for them to take it and enjoy it. If we make everything into a duty, if we make everything into, you know, a burden to be carried instead of enjoying God's good gifts, and we do this when we get something good and we start feeling all bad and guilty about it. Maybe I don't deserve this, and maybe I'll just kind of give it away or do something else with it. Instead of just enjoying the good things that God has given to us, and we try to like pay God back for all the goodness that we receive, we turn His good gifts into crosses that have to be borne with sorrow, and that's not God's intention in giving us good things. So, when God is first, and we're recognizing God first, all of His gifts to us not only can be enjoyed, they should be enjoyed as good gifts from God. You know the song, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance now and always." That whole song is an idea of God's first in our hearts. Everything we have as an object of worship is God. God is always first in our heart. He's our inheritance. He's our riches. He's all of these things. And yet, that doesn't mean we can't enjoy the good gifts that God gives to us. We receive them from the hand of God, and we give Him glory in that reception. So, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in this short life, this is His, it says reward, but the better translation is portion. I think when we translate it as reward, we get the idea that we labored really hard for something and that we received something in return from God. The portion here, or helek in the Hebrew, is a part. It even has the idea of inheritance. It better captures this idea of God's gifts to men. It's not an issue of you earned this, but God has given you these good things out of grace. And the idea, again, is to know the value of God's gifts, to know the value of His blessings to you, to see that value, but to never put the gift in the place of God. That's where we get off track, is when we put the gift in the place of God and we think the gift is going to bring us some sort of satisfaction and joy that we ought to be finding in the giver, that is God. Now, what about the rich? He says, furthermore, or the idea of moreover. So what he's doing is he's pushing this idea further. He's pushing further into the issue. He's going from contentment with basic necessities of life, food, drink, and labor, to abundance. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, He has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward or portion. Now, I don't think we can really write ourselves into verse 18 too much. There's application for us there. But really, that verse is speaking about people who all they have is food and drink and a job. When we move into our society, even the poorest of us, we fall into this category of verse 19, where God has given us riches and wealth. In comparison with people, other people in the world, that's just a fact. If you spend any time in a third world country, you'll discover very quickly that you have a very, very high quality of life. Even if here in the United States, your quality of life would be considered low, in comparison with the rest of the world, it's very high. And so here's where I think we latch on. Remember what we saw about the lover of money. He has no satisfaction. He has no sleep. He has anxiety. They lose money in bad investments. They don't have any advantage. His days are filled with darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger. And contrasting that man, that wealthy man, is another wealthy man who fears and acknowledges God. And God gives him wealth as well as something in addition to that wealth, which is the ability. He has empowered him to enjoy it. The other man doesn't enjoy any of his wealth. He's a slave to his wealth. The Christian is not a slave to wealth. You can't serve two masters. So if you are a Christian, if you're truly a follower of Christ, you cannot be a servant of money. You can put yourself back under the slavery of money, but your money's not your master. Christ is your master. The Christian is no slave to wealth. Wealth is his servant. Wealth works for him. Wealth does what he tells it to do. And by God's grace, he serves God and not money. And wealth does not drag him down into this pit of sorrowful slavery that we see described in verses 10 through 17 here. By God's grace, a man can be immensely wealthy, very rich, and yet not be enslaved to riches. And this comes from, you see where it comes from, he, God, has empowered him to eat from them and receive his portion. He's empowered that man to enjoy the wealth that he has bestowed upon him. So what we're seeing here is that all things, from the basic necessities of life to great wealth, all of these are gifts from God that come to us. And yet without the ability to enjoy those things, we're left with sorrowfulness. And so God moves beyond just giving us stuff, and he gives us the ability, he empowers us to actually enjoy the blessings that he gives to us. One writer said, without God, life is meaningless and miserable, especially if we are living for money. But when we know the God of joy, even money can be a blessing. Now, knowing this, we don't go in and plead with God for wealth just for the sake of wealth. Our prayer is for contentment, that God would make us content no matter what the circumstances. If we're poor, be content. If we're wealthy, we'll be content. And that he would empower us to truly enjoy all that he has given us, whether it's a little bit or whether it's a lot. That's a prayer that you should be praying often, because we live in a society, again, that's promoting, as most societies do, but this one, everything stands in front of you as a temptation. Make money, get more, do it faster, build bigger homes, drive cooler cars, do all of these things, and it all stands there as potential idols for our hearts. And we ought to be praying often to God, make me content. Make me content with whatever your providence is. This is what we're praying. You understand one of the consequences of the Lord's prayer, your will be done. When we're praying, your will be done, we're praying in the realm of God's providential will for our lives. Whatever you order in my lives, may it be done. And what we ought to be asking next is, not my will, but your will be done. Giving up and sacrificing our will. Lord, make me willing to accept the circumstances of providence, no matter what they are, and to be content with whatever you give me. Now, this is very important to understand, because we live in a world full of wonderful gifts from God. But the power to enjoy them is not found in the gifts. If we look to the gifts to find enjoyment in them, we're going to find dissatisfaction. We're going to find sorrow and anxiety and all these things. And so contentment is the issue for us. Do you want to enjoy what God has given you? Or do you want sorrow and vexation and anger and sickness and all these things? It's only by God's grace and mercy that you can enjoy anything, whether you own the whole of the world or you just have food, drink, and a job. Now, we only find true joy in God through Christ. So the person who truly enjoys life is the person who finds their joy in God through the Savior, Jesus Christ. All the money in the world can't bring you an ounce of joy. And this is what Solomon's driving at. I could give you everything, and it will not give you any sort of true joy. It might make you happy. And I mean happy in the strict secular meaning of that word, in the sense of just, yeah, for a moment you're happy. But joy is something that's really intangible and undefinable. It fills our hearts when we consider the joy of the Lord. I can say that phrase, but I can't explain it to you. It's just something you know because you've experienced it in Christ. All the money in the world can't give us that. And the reason is, there's a grave that awaits us. And all the money in the world just becomes completely obsolete. The moment we die, we can't take any of it with us. And you just have, as the text says, you have a few short years of life. So if you're thinking to find your joy in riches, you've looked in the wrong place. Yet, when we look to God and we see the good gifts that he gives us, we can enjoy those good gifts, not as the source of our joy, but as coming from the source of our joy, in order to demonstrate his love and goodness to us. You see, in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. It's mine in him. Therefore, I can hold it all loosely here, because what I have now in no way compares to what I'll have in the next life. Me and Evie were talking about this on the way here. I think I owe her something every time I say her name in a sermon, so she'll have to remind me what that is. But we were just talking about the wonderful idea of the new heaven and the new earth. And this is something I want you to grab hold of, and I think every Christian needs to grab hold of this, and there's a lot of confusion on it. When Christ returns, when he comes back, he's going to burn this earth with fire and remake it. He's not going to annihilate the heavens and the earth. He's going to burn them up, and he's going to remake the very earth I believe we stand on. The whole creation groans and waits for the redemptions of the sons of glory. The whole creation is waiting for this redemption so that it can be set free from the bonds of sin. And then God's going to recreate this world, and then what does he do with it? He gives it to us. It's the meek that inherit the earth. It's really a sorrowful reality when we find ourselves pining for trinkets in this life when God has given us the inheritance of the entire earth. And we need to think about that often. It's fine. I don't own much. I don't have much. Don't have hardly any property to speak of in comparison. But one day, the whole of the earth will be mine. We'll share it all with each other. There won't be greed and jealousy and oppression and injustice. He's going to make the desert blossom like a rose. The earth is going to be in such a way that we can barely fathom it. We'll be there in resurrection bodies, experiencing all the wonders and joys that Adam experienced in the garden. And the earth will be ours. And there's no chance of sin ever entering into it again. And so we truly enjoy the good gifts of God without all of these temptations to greed and dissatisfaction and discontentment. And so there's a sense in which the Christian hope far outstrips anything this life can offer. I can wait for a little while if I can have everything, right? Only a fool gives it all up now for a few trinkets so that they lose it all in the end. We'll wait for a little while and we'll take the whole earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And that's our portion. I was a digression. Sorry about that. And now I have no idea what I'm doing here in my notes. Oh, let's go to rejoice in our labor, because that's an important point. How do we rejoice in labor? And the reason we can rejoice in labor is when we labor for the right things. And I want you to grab hold of this. John 6:27. Jesus says something very important there. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. I want you to notice what he says there. Do not work for the food which perishes. Now you sit there and consider that for a moment. Why do you go to work tomorrow? For food that perishes. And so is Jesus saying to you, well, don't go to work? That's not what he's saying at all. This is to be taken in conjunction with what he says elsewhere, especially in Matthew 6 and verse 33, the idea, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, what are all these things? Well, he goes through it there in verses 25 through 32. And he talks about food and drink and the necessities of life. What does he say? Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and his direction to you is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, this doesn't mean quit your job and do nothing, but it means the goal and direction of your life, what you're moving towards, what you're doing, has to be centered upon the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're doing. You're going to go to work tomorrow and you're going to labor, and a man's going to give you money and you're going to use it to buy bread that perishes, right? This is just what we have to do in order to survive in life. But Jesus is telling us, I don't want your life to be structured around labor for food that perishes. I want it to be structured around living first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You're going to have to work, but that doesn't exclude the idea that the first goal in your life is seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. His point is, even at your job, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. How do you do this? Well, you do your labor as unto the Lord. You're not working as unto men or for yourself or for bread that perishes, but you're laboring as unto the Lord. That means go in, do your job heartily, do the best that you can possibly do as if you were doing that work for the Lord directly. And that's a wonderful redemption of labor. That's a wonderful redemption of toil, so that it's not pointless and meaningless, and that I can still live for God's kingdom in the midst of this. And the thing that we're doing here is we're trusting that in seeking first His kingdom and seeking first His righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. Now, one of the things I think is important, and I say this quite often to people who send me an email and say, I'm listening to your sermons online. I sure wish there was a church in my town like yours. I tell them, move. Why are you in a town? You tell me there's no church there. And you can't worship God. And the goal of your life can't be to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, especially when you're in exile all by yourself. Move. And typically what people say is, I have a good job here. You see what's happened? It's been flipped around. The job dictates the kingdom now. And this is exactly what Jesus is warning against. Here's a promise. If you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you order your life for the kingdom of God, God will provide everything you need. And that's a promise straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It's not one we test. It's just one we believe. It's one we abide by. One writer says this: when it comes to money, we all face the same choice between acknowledging Jesus as King and submitting to His Lordship, or else remaining under our own perceived rule over our lives. If we keep the puny crown on our big heads, we will find the investment to be both sad and bad. Greed will not satisfy. Even the green, as in money, that greed sometimes gets will not gratify. But if we allow King Jesus, who is King whether we acknowledge it or not, to graciously remove our crowns and toss them into the sea, we will find that seeking first the kingdom of God is the wisest investment of all. Trusting God by enjoying His good gifts brings us all we truly need. And what does it say here in our text? This is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. To enjoy our labors, to enjoy the fruit of our labors, to even rejoice in our labors as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, verse 20, I just titled it, No Worries. Because it really helps us understand what Jesus is driving at on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't live a worried, anxiety-filled life. You ought not to have that as a Christian. He says here, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. This is the life that is offered to us who fear God. This is what God's saying, I'll give to you. Great vexation. You understand vexation in the context of the rich man, where he's just sitting around just worried and half upset and full of anxiety and just tense. And, you know, just like a bowstring ready to explode all the time because of all the worries in his life. The constant occupation of his heart is sorrowful and darkness and just all of these worries he's got in the world. And yet, here's this man that he's contrasted against. The constant occupation of his heart is gladness. There's a gladness in his heart. Now, this is our inheritance. This is something that we may have, and Jesus tells us to pursue specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. The rich man who loves money is always occupied with how he's going to keep what he's got, how he's going to make more of what he doesn't have. And yet the man who just fears and loves and trusts God, who enjoys whatever God has given and provided for him, who is just concerned with seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, he's not worried about the next day. He's not concerned about the next day. He prays, give me this day my daily bread. Riches, I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Why? The new heavens and the new earth is ours. I don't need all of this stuff here. I've got something much better, an inheritance waiting in heaven for me, an inheritance of an entirely new world, free from all the constrainments of sin, all the vexations of sin. He doesn't know even how to deal with this oppressive weight of worry because he doesn't have it. It's just gone. And so he doesn't often consider the years of his life. Now, you understand, we all go through this, don't we? You sit down some days and you go, did I make the right decision here? I'm going this way, but if I had done this 10, 20, 30 years ago, boy, I could probably be really well off right now. And the more you sit there and think about that, the more vexation gets stirred up in your heart. The more you think you've been handed an unfair lot, and the more you think, boy, if I could just go back and redo this whole thing, I could really make something of my life. And yet, the person who fears God, he's just not considering the years of his life. They're just not all that important to him. We're not looking at the past. We're not looking at what's behind. We're not focusing on a bad decision here or there. We're looking ahead. And we're looking even past this life. We're looking at a life that is to come. And this is what God desires of us. He desires that we would fear, that we would love him, that we would trust him. You know, it's interesting. We all are familiar with the manna in the wilderness. You know, God giving the Israelites manna. God telling them, you know, go out and take your day's portion. If you take more than your day's portion, I'll just make it rotten, with the exception of the Sabbath. They could gather the day before the Sabbath and it would keep till then. And even that was an act of trust, because if, you know, let's say on Tuesday, Joe decides I'm going to go out there and gather a whole bunch so that I'll have a whole bunch for weeks to come. And if anyone gets hungry, maybe I'll sell it to him and make some profit off of it. And then it goes bad. And then he turns around and God says, yeah, you can gather it on Friday so that Saturday you can observe the Sabbath. He's probably going, well, last time I did this, it all went bad. So how's it going to be kept? The whole point of the manna in the wilderness was not just God giving people food. It was to teach the nation of Israel to trust him for their daily provision, that God could be trusted. And it serves for us today as an illustration that nobody went hungry. God provided for all their necessities, and they were a wicked people in that desert. They were terribly wicked. They murmured and complained against God for his daily provision constantly, all the time. And what God wants us to learn from that is that he'll take care of all of our needs, all of our necessities. He may even give us riches and wealth. But unless God gives us the grace or empowers us to enjoy a little bit or a lot, everything we have will be for vexation and sorrow. Graydonus says, spending our life pursuing wealth is not only a waste of our brief time on earth, but will lead to certain disaster. Instead, we ought to focus our lives on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then we can enjoy God's gifts to us every day: food and drink, work and health, family and friends, forgiveness and salvation. If you really grab hold of this, what this does is it sets you free from some of the miserable pietism of evangelicalism today. And what I mean by that is the idea that there's an idea getting pushed more and more that if you have wealth or abundance, that you ought to feel guilty about it. You know, and you ought to do whatever you can to downgrade your life so that you don't have so much stuff. Here's the reality: God's not running short of stuff to give people. It just does. God has an infinite supply of things that he can give. The issue for us is understanding that when we recognize in wealth or in poverty that everything we have is a good gift from God we don't deserve, this is what allows us to actually enjoy those gifts. I can enjoy, you know, taking a morning and grabbing a fishing pole and wasting that morning fishing, and not go home and feel sorry that I didn't spend it studying Hebrew or Greek or something like that, because I recognize that all those things are good gifts from God that I can enjoy when I acknowledge the giver. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray.